Well, welcome. Welcome to Chapel Gathering. And the second in this week in terms of chapel gatherings is a part of the International Education Week. And we are inviting you. I see mostly the home crowd here, but the home crowd can at least also feel comfortable to engage at the level of comfortability. And once the service is over, there'll be an opportunity to engage in some conversation, some questions. So be open to that possibility as we wallow through this order of worship. The two persons who are leading this today is Leanne Showers, who is presently an EMS student, and Phil Showers, who is a 2012 EMS grad and presently the pastor of Christ Community Fellowship United Methodist Congregation in Lynchburg, Virginia. And yes, they are married, so they go together. So anyway, may the peace of Christ engage us, and may we be open to the presence of the Spirit among us.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I greet you, and I really want to thank Kevin for the opportunity for Leanne and I to not only worship together, but to lead you all in worship as we celebrate our United Methodist heritage in tradition and worship. When Kevin said he wanted a traditional Methodist service, I said, well, Lord, does he know what he's asking for? Because as you can see, I don't look like a traditional Methodist pastor, right? I do have the robe and regalia, but John Wesley insisted that worship be in the language of the people. And the language of the people that we minister to, they aren't all dressed up. They come to church casually. They wear their cleanest dirty clothes. And so Leanne and I are here worshiping within our Methodist tradition of worshiping with the people. I'm also aware that maybe not everyone here today is certainly not of the Methodist tradition. And maybe some folks maybe here aren't even going to be Christians. But while we may not share the same faith, we do share the same Creator. We're all created in His image. So I pray that that connection will help us worship together today. Leanne?
Let us take a moment of silence as we cross the threshold and empty our minds of the busyness that we have going on in our lives and the many distractions, and center our heart to listen for the presence of God. Heavenly Father, the God of glory, make us intelligent and discerning in knowing you and your amazing grace personally, with our eyes focused and clear, so that we can see exactly what it is you are calling us to do, and grasp the immensity of the glorious way of life you have planned for your church, and the utter extravagance of your work in us who trust you. May your Holy Spirit bless us with endless energy and boundless strength, for it is in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. And now if you'll turn in the United Methodist hymnal to number 57 as we sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, and I invite you to stand if you're able.
Thank you.
Let us pray our prayer for illumination together. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. And now if you'll turn in the same hymnal to number 766 for Psalm 32. As I read the regular print, if you'll respond with the bold. Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Blessed are those whom the Lord does not hold guilty, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
When I did not declare my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity.
I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then you forgave the guilt of my sin.
Therefore, let those who are godly offer prayer to you.
At a time of distress, the rush of great waters shall not reach them.
You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You encompass me with deliverance. Do not be like an unruly horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle.
Many are the pangs of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord.
Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous.
Shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Our next hymn is from the Faith We Sing hymnal, the small one. And it's on number 2151. It's I'm So Glad Jesus Lifted Me. And if you like responding by clapping or whatever, please feel free as the Spirit moves you. Old Testament scripture text this morning comes from Numbers chapters 21, verses 4 through 9, and I'll be reading from the NRSV. From Mount Hor, they, the Israelites, set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. And the New Testament reading comes from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Here Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that they may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." The word of God for the people of God.
Before I read the sermon text, I would like to lift up one idea for you from, actually, two ideas from the scriptures you just heard. First, that just as the bronze serpent on the pole didn't prevent people from being bitten by snakes, but did save, cure the ones who were bitten, so the cross of Christ does not prevent us from sinning, but it provides salvation for those who look to the cross for salvation. Second point I would like to make is I've observed that most Christians can recite John 3:16 by heart. But unfortunately, very few of them can tell you the next verse. And if, as you just heard, John 3:17 says, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, we who are the body of Christ today should not stand in condemnation either. Therefore, the gospel we proclaim is not a gospel of condemnation. It is a gospel of salvation. So I hope you hear those words of grace and salvation, not words of condemnation. Our sermon text comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and again, I'm reading from the NRSV. Listen carefully, because just as these words were written to churches 2,000 years ago, they're written to churches, to us Christians today. "You were dead through the trespasses and sins which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared to be our way of life. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. When I was taking Irvin Stutzman's preaching class here at EMS, he taught us when we were exegeting our sermon text that we should look for two things, trouble and grace. Now, those of you who know me well know that I've never had to go looking for trouble. Trouble has a way of finding me out wherever I am. And as a United Methodist, I certainly don't have to look for grace in the text because that is the hermeneutical lens through which we study Scripture. And by the way, as a teaching note, when you're preaching your congregations, don't use words like exegesis and hermeneutical, because I can tell you back where I come from, they're going to say, Herman who? So speak it in the language of the folks, but I know you folks here understand these words. Besides, I don't get to say them back home, so I'm using the opportunity. So as I said, the hermeneutical lens through which we read Scripture automatically sees grace. But some folks have a single lens where they just see grace as a generic type form. In fact, they may use the term when they see someone in a sorrowful state, well, there but by the grace of God go I. But that really doesn't explain what God's grace is like. Other folks may have bifocals. They may actually see God's grace as justifying and sanctifying, but they don't see the third level, which is why us Methodists have trifocals when we read Scripture, because we see grace as prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. Now, I would imagine that even an august assembly such as this doesn't use the word prevenient in your everyday conversation. I doubt you've ever invited someone to come by whenever it's prevenient. There is a word, though, quite similar to that, that helps us to understand that, of course, is convenient. Come by when it's convenient, mean when it suits you. Another meaning of the word convenient is, well, it's there when you need it. God's grace is better than convenient. It is prevenient, and that is there before you know you need it. God's grace precedes our knowledge of God. Now, when we're living in this state where prevenient grace is there, which, by the way, it is free to all. It's universal, it's unconditional, just like God's love is universal and unconditional. But when you're living in that state, sin reigns in your life, but God remains. And thanks be to God, we're not left just in that state. There's this other level of grace that once you become aware of God's presence and you become aware that you've sinned, you now have God's justifying grace that forgives you of that sin, that makes you righteous in the sight of God, not because of the works that you've done, but because God's love is so great that we have this amazing grace. When you're, and this amazing grace, by the way, like prevenient grace, is free to all. It's completely universal, but it has one condition. And that condition is it must be received in faith. For grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is that essential part of it. When you are saved by grace, God reigns, but sin remains. Sin is still there in your life. Just as I said, the cross doesn't keep us from sinning, but it provides salvation. Martin Luther expressed the dilemma that, and I'm not going to try to say the Latin because I'll butcher it, but the English gist of it is, I am at the same time righteous and a sinner. Bill Gaither said it so much more eloquently when he said, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. God doesn't leave us in that condition to where we're sinners saved by grace, at the same time righteous yet a sinner. He offers another level of grace, which is sanctifying grace. Like prevenient grace and justifying grace, it's free to everyone. But like justifying grace, it has the one condition that it must be received in faith. Unlike justifying grace, which is instantaneous, sanctifying grace is more progressive. It's that lifelong journey of growing in holiness and growing in grace upon grace. It is that journey where we may be made perfect, even in this lifetime. Because Wesley's concept of being perfect, and what a lot of folks' concept of being perfect is having a heart that loves God with all of the heart and loves neighbor as self, and so it no longer desires these fleshly things that tempt us to sin. And Wesley believed we can be made perfect in this lifetime. A lot of folks thought he was uppity for thinking that because they didn't understand his concept. Now, there's another great reason this sanctifying grace is so wonderful. Because we believe that if all we had were justifying grace, we could fall from grace. Yes, in the Methodist Church, we believe in backsliders. In fact, we've not only believed it, we've seen it. Seeing is believing. But the same grace that saves you in the beginning is still available to save you, so that even backsliders can find grace. Now, did I mention that under that state of sanctifying grace, you are dead to sin, but alive to God. If you recall, in prevenient grace, you're dead in your sins, but God remains. And in sanctifying grace, you are now dead to sin, but alive to God. I have an illustration that should help to explain this a little further. It's something that is rather tangible. If you can y'all see that okay with the lighting we have in here? That's a life saver, sometimes known as a life preserver. And I think this is a perfect illustration of God's amazing grace, grace that is prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. I love this picture because it seems to show the lifesaver coming out of heaven to someone caught in a stormy sea. So, this life preserver, it's prevenient. When you go swimming in the pool, you may not even take notice of the fact that the lifesaver is there. But it's there. They don't wait until someone is drowning and say, you know what, we better go buy us a lifesaver. I mean, even Amazon Prime won't deliver it that quick, will it? So no, it's there, even though you may not be aware of it, but it's there. And guess what? That lifesaver is free to everyone in the pool. It's not for members only. Can you imagine somebody's drowning, and before someone throws the lifesaver, are you a member here? Because if you're just a guest, I'm sorry, but this lifesaver is for members only. Guests, you're on your own. It's also free whether you're obeying the rules or not. Can you imagine someone who's drowning and someone goes to throw them the lifesaver and say, hey, wait a minute. You're wearing cutoff jeans. Look at the sign. The sign clearly says no cutoff jeans, swimsuits only. I'm not going to throw you a lifesaver because you're breaking the rules. Will we do that? No. God's grace is there even if we're disobedient. Or consider this. Someone sees someone struggling, drowning in the water, and they say, friend, I've prayerfully discerned that you are predestined to drown in this pool. Therefore, whether I throw you this life preserver today, you're still going to drown some other day. Therefore, there's no point in us wasting time here now in throwing you this lifesaver. That dog won't hunt, will it? That lifesaver is prevenient in that it's there for everyone who needs it, regardless of their status. There are no conditions attached to that at all. And so someone is now drowning, and someone sees them and throws them a lifesaver. And by the way, I keep saying someone rather than the lifeguard, because there's misconceptions that only the preachers can save folks. If someone is drowning, the lifeguard is not the only one who can save them. Amen? So whoever sees them drowning, of course, today they may take after smartphone and start filming it for YouTube rather than trying to save them, but that's another matter altogether.
Folks are going to throw the lifesaver out into the pool. Is the person saved? No. What do they got to do? They got to reach out and grab a hold of it. In faith, they got to believe that lifesaver will save them. Otherwise, they'll just ignore it. So once they reach out and grab hold of it, are they saved then? No, because they may be holding on to it for dear life, but they get tired and slip and fall into the water. As I said, we Methodists believe it is possible to fall from grace. But if you notice, that lifesaver has a rope attached to it, doesn't it? And that rope is like the sanctifying grace that will pull the person into safety. You see, water is not the perfect environment for humans. Dry land is, right? So that rope will help the people in an imperfect environment to go on to perfection. It will help them to be completely saved. Now, it's a process. You don't jerk them out of the water once, but you grab. And if the person is trying to swim against you, it makes it tougher, does it not? But God's grace is greater than our sinning and stronger. So I hope this helps you to have this concept then of prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying grace. So as we now dig down into our sermon text today, and by the way, as we're singing the hymns, I hope you see this concept of grace communicated in the hymn. The anthem we're going to sing, Amazing Grace, it speaks of God's grace as prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. And I'm not going to tell you now. I want you to figure that for yourself as you're singing it. So again, with this hermeneutical lens of prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying grace, let's go through the sermon text together. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. Does that not sound like the state of prevenient grace? Being dead in sin, following the ruler of the air, being disobedient. And by the way, Richard Hayes, in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, has a very poignant point. He says, obedience is a consequence of salvation, not the condition for it. Did you catch that? Obedience is a consequence of salvation, not the condition for it. Remember, the only condition is faith. Listen to this. Once all of us, talk about universal, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. When you consider that Paul wrote this as a Jew to Gentiles, and in their mindset there were only two kinds of people, Jew or Gentile. And of course, the Jews had their very distinctive notion of what the others were like, but what Paul says right here, we're no different, really. That, like everyone else, we were children of wrath. Even the children of Abraham were children of wrath. But listen to the good news. Remember, here's the trouble, but listen to the grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is the one who acts. God is the one who saves us. David Platt, in his book Radical, exposes the great myth that people have that, you know, God is up on some high mountain, higher than Mount Everest, and everyone is following their spiritual guide up the mountain, all trying to reach God in their own way. But as David Platt says, that ain't so. God came down off the mountain through Jesus Christ and came to the people. The person drowning in the pool is not expected to find their way to the life preserver, are they? So why do we think people are going to find their way to God when they're drowning in a sea of sin? No, God condescends to come to us through Jesus Christ. It is God, by His grace, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which He loved us. Remember, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So even when we were dead through our trespasses, God makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places with Christ. He doesn't just leave us in the cesspool, but He lifts up to the heavenly places. So that in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do not neglect the fact that throughout the passage, it's in Christ Jesus. It's not without Christ, but with Christ Jesus. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He saved everyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him. Faith is the condition for salvation. For grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. We don't do it ourselves. Can I see a show of hands of anyone who brought themselves into the world? Who spoke to their parents, hey, Mom and Dad, I'd love to be born. I don't know of anyone who did that. So why do we think then that anyone can save themselves and get us on into glory? No, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. Later on in Ephesians, Paul talks about different gifts. The gift of being apostles, of being pastors, evangelists, teachers, preachers. You see, these are the gifts that God gives us, and we're to work them out through the church. It's not the result of works. Just as obedience is a consequence of salvation and not the condition, so is works. Works are a consequence of grace, of salvation, not a condition. No one can boast then, for we are what He has made us. He's made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The good works, then, are the fruit. Remember, the Bible says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Our good works, then, are the fruit that shows that we are, then, working for God, not ourselves. Remember the judgment that Jesus talked about, that those who are saved, they're not condemned. But the ones that are condemned are the ones who continue to do the works of the flesh, who work in darkness rather than light because their works are not of God. But the ones who have been saved, they come to light. They want the light to be shown that their works are of God. Now, I want to set something straight, too, about this notion of predestination. Because when He says, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. What God predestined was the way of life. The works that we would do through the church, He did not predestine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. As Methodists, we not only believe we have been saved from the wrath of God, we have been saved from the fires of hell, we have been saved for something. Do you grasp that? We've not only been saved from hell and damnation, we've been saved for something, and that is the good works. We've been saved to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is how you grow in grace. This is how you grow in perfection then. And that's what God predestined. Yeah, I know Romans 8:29 says, those He foreknew, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified. Oh, let me ask you a question. Who does God foreknow? Huh? Who does God foreknow? Everyone, right? Can you think of anyone God doesn't foreknow? I mean, He knows everything, does He not? So, God foreknows who? Everyone. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus then? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, this is God's amazing grace, prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. And it's God's free gift. We don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. So now that you've received this gift of grace, use it fully, faithfully, and do all that you can to the glory of God.
Turn to profess our faith through the Apostles' Creed on number 881 in the same hymnal. Let's do this in unison together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Yesterday he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Just as a little teaching moment again, the doxology is typically sung after the offering, right? And in a traditional Methodist service, you would definitely take up an offering or John Wesley would turn it over in his grave, because not only is it a matter of collecting the funds to support the ministry, but it's giving the people an opportunity to give back to God. And so we then bring our sacrifices of praise. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer together, as printed in their bulletin. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now if you'll turn to 2162 in The Faith We Sing, we'll sing our closing hymn, Grace Alone.
Yeah.
Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, we will go forth in grace alone. Just as our sermon text is booked in by two prayers, one in Ephesians 1 and the second in Ephesians 3. So our worship service today has been booked in by these prayers. And so I send you forth with this blessing. Let us bow our heads before the Father, who recognizes every ethnic group in heaven and on earth. May he strengthen you in your inner selves from the riches of his glory through the Spirit. May Christ live in your hearts through faith. As a result of having strong roots in love, may you have the power to grasp love's width and length, height and depth, together with all believers, and know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge, so that you will be filled entirely with the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Go and be a sanctuary of God. That's our final response, number 2164.